And we're turning to Acts chapter 9 once again to read from verse 19 to verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 to 31. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he has said to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His own name's sake. The account of this period of Paul's life in the book of Acts is highly edited for the purposes for which the book of Acts was written. As we discovered last week from Galatians chapter 1, though you wouldn't think it reading in Acts 9, there is a period in here of 3 years in which Saul of Tarsus, having been converted, having started to witness in Damascus, went into Arabia. And I took time last week to talk of what the Scriptures teach us concerning that time that Saul spent in Arabia. I think the focal point of his whole life and ministry, the most important part in the making of a man of God. However, once those 3 years were completed, Saul returned to Damascus. And as soon as he did so, the peace that he had enjoyed for that period in the desert region was rudely shattered. It was very natural for him, as soon as he returned to Damascus, to begin to preach Christ in the local synagogue. No man could possibly spend 3 years in personal, close communion with Christ, learning the kind of things that Saul of Tarsus was learning, and then hold his peace. He could not possibly so meet with Christ without immediately seeking to be a testimony to Christ to make his name known. So Saul immediately began to preach, as we read tonight, and as he preached, his message was that Jesus truly is the Christ. Now that testimony was one that confounded the Jews in Damascus. And they immediately began to oppose Saul of Tarsus. I get the impression that in Damascus, the Jews felt they could handle the Christians who were there. I don't think I'm reading too much into it, as will become clear as we proceed through the message tonight. I think they felt they could handle the Christians who were there, but they couldn't handle Saul of Tarsus. Here was an intellect, a learning, far beyond anything that they had ever encountered. And most of all, here was a man who had been very particularly prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ through those years of personal instruction and education in the deserts of Arabia. And so, with bitterness, they set out to oppose Saul of Tarsus. Some people think, and I believe that this again is not without some basis of probability, that it may have been as early as this in Damascus that the future apostle suffered the first of the five scourgings that he mentions he received from the Jews. It's an amazing thing that in the history of the book of the Acts, we are never once told when even one of those scourgings took place. We know from Paul's own writing that they did take place, but Luke does not tell us when any of them took place. And I think it is not too much to surmise, given the bitterness that the Jews in Damascus exhibited, it's not too much to surmise that they had him scourged. I say that because we go on to read that they planned to murder him. And normally, the course of events in the persecution of the early Christians was first to scourge them and scare them into submission before actually a plan would be put afoot to kill them. But be that as it may, he was certainly opposed, and so violent was the rage of his opponents that they conspired to kill him, the one that they had been hailing as a young rabbi who had suddenly been converted to Christianity. Even the governor of the city lent his office, with all its dignity and with all its power, to the planned murder. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. So under that threat to life and limb, with every gate of the city carefully guarded, with soldiers on the alert, ready to arrest Saul of Tarsus, the disciples very skillfully eluded all the plans and all the guards by taking Saul probably into the house of a disciple. Oh, that was in the wall, as many houses were in those days, built actually into the wall. Throwing open the window of the house, they let him down by a rope on the outside of the wall in the darkness of the night. And so Saul of Tarsus made his escape. It appears that as he looked back on that, the apostle wasn't particularly proud of the way that he left Damascus. In 2 Corinthians 11, he includes that exit from Damascus as the things that he counted among his infirmities, among the things that people would mock, among the things that he could be justly looked down upon for. He didn't think much of the way he got out of Damascus, though I think he must have been mighty glad to get out. And he did save his life and his ministry at the same time. First thing he did then was to make his way toward Jerusalem, where he tried to join himself to the church. He tells us in Galatians 1:18 that his purpose in going to Jerusalem specifically was to seek out Peter. He wanted to meet with Peter. And so he went to Jerusalem, and that's what he tried to do. Now the Christians, it's very difficult for us to get a complete vision of how the Christians worshipped in those days. I think that they did worship in the synagogues, according to their nationality, or according to the synagogue that they had been in before they were converted. They did continue to worship in the synagogues. There is very clear evidence that they did worship as Christians alone and apart from the synagogues. Among themselves they praised and prayed and preached the word. We're not told how Saul set about seeking to get in touch with Peter. May have been in the synagogue in which Peter was worshiping. It may have been in a Christian assembly, but he did try to join himself to the Christians. And he was totally unsuccessful. I think that it is probable that Peter was present when Saul of Tarsus tried to join himself to the church. If that was the case, then even Peter refused to have anything to do with him at the beginning. You see, at that stage, nobody was willing to take any chances on this man, Saul of Tarsus, because of his background, his history, his track record of bitter opposition, and his ability to go to any length to trap Christians. And so we mustn't be too hard on those early Christians. They didn't have computers, telephones, and instantaneous communication. And it was certainly a big shock to them to find the man who had been willing to do anything to kill them was now coming seeking entrance into their number, because he said he was a Christian. Now that put Saul of Tarsus in a very confusing situation. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Christians suspected him of being an enemy agent. Nobody wanted anything to do with Saul of Tarsus. Nobody. That is, except Barnabas. Now Barnabas is a very interesting character. I'm really not going to take time to deal with him tonight, because that is a study in itself, and certainly one of the most beautiful characters in all the Word of God. Not perfect, but certainly a beautiful Christian character. What I like about Barnabas is that he was a man who could always see the grace of God in somebody else. Barnabas was a man who loved to encourage other people. He was ideally fitted to nurture new Christians, to lead them on with God. He was particularly adept at going into places where people needed a helping hand. They needed an encouraging guidance. They needed a word that was fitly made for their condition. This was a man who was, I would say, almost unparalleled among the early Christians for his ability to reach out without any selfishness and without any fear to new Christians and help them along. And he did that with Saul of Tarsus. When nobody else would touch him, when they were all scared out of their wits that here is a man who's just adopted a new scheme to kill us all, to get in on the inside and to do the dirtiest work of which he's capable. When everybody else was thinking that way, Barnabas reached out the hand to Saul of Tarsus. Some people speculate that since their cities of origin were really not all that far apart, it is possible that they had had a prior meeting. I don't know about that. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. It doesn't give me any indication. All I can say is, in Barnabas I see a picture of the kind of person you and I would do well to be in being able to reach out and touch those who need our touch. He introduced Saul of Tarsus immediately to the apostles, the result of which is that Peter took Saul home to live with him for about 2 weeks, 15 days, Paul tells us, and he was with the apostles coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now as he did so, just as it had been in Damascus, so in Jerusalem, he was a bold witness for the Lord. Now, remember what I said before. In Damascus, the Jews felt they could handle the other Christians. That was not quite true in Jerusalem. Though, as Acts 9:31 tells us, this was a period of relative peace for the church in Jerusalem. The reason for that is, and this is not really germane to our study tonight, but to show you why there was peace, it wasn't suddenly that the Jews had become very tolerant to the church. But there were certain things happening completely outside. There was a threat to Judaism. There was an attempt to place the image of the emperor Caligula in the temple. And such was the threat to Judaism that they forgot for a moment about their antipathy to the church, and they marshaled all their forces to face this other foe. That gave the church a period of respite. But that respite did not extend to Saul of Tarsus. Why? Because, again, he was a supreme debater and disputer. And so he left his adversaries totally without excuse for their hatred of Christ. And once again, the result was that there was a plot to kill him. So early in his ministry, this is the pattern that's developing. Wherever he would go, his life was constantly threatened because of his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as Peter and the brethren heard this, they wanted to get Saul out of Jerusalem. And typically, he didn't want to go. One thing you'd have to say about Saul of Tarsus, and later as he was Paul the Apostle, he certainly was a fearless man. And he didn't want to leave Jerusalem. He couldn't really believe that there was a plot in Jerusalem of all places to kill him. He felt that he would be the last one the Jews would want to kill. Didn't they know Saul of Tarsus, the graduate of the school of Gamaliel? Didn't they know him as the chief of the persecutor of the Christians? Surely they would listen to him. They wouldn't kill him. That was his thinking. When he was in the temple, he tells us in Acts 22 and 17 and onwards, he tells us that the Lord Jesus appeared to him. He was in a trance in the temple. Doesn't tell us how he got into that trance, how long he was in it. Doesn't tell us any of the surrounding circumstances. It's actually a very fascinating thing that he went into the worship of God. I don't want to spend much time in this, but I want you to just see that there are depths of Christian worship, personal worship, that most of us never plumb and never even think of. When he went into the temple, he was not there to do some mechanical form of worship. He was not there to go through a liturgy. Now, there was a liturgy, but that was something alive to Saul of Tarsus. He was so taken up with Christ that he says he was in a trance. He was taken, as it were, out of his immediate circumstances. Oh, the body was still there, but he was so taken up with the Lord that he became unconscious of the things going on around about him. He became unconscious even of the Jews who were plotting to kill him. He was so taken up with the Lord. Could I suggest to you, my friend, that is an attitude of heart and mind that we who name the name of Jesus Christ would do well to ask God for? I'm asking you to think that your worship, whether personally or publicly, should be more than form, rite, and ceremony. It should be more than liturgy. It should be more than words and deeds. It should be a taking up with Christ. Have you never been in that place where you've been so taken up with the Lord that you haven't even been aware of what's going on around about you? That you can forget the people, how they're dressed, what they look like, what they sound like. You've been so taken up with Christ. Have you ever been there? This was just a young Christian. Of course, he had had those years with the Lord. But does he not put us to shame in the depths of the spirituality of his worship? He was in a trance, he tells us. And then that the Lord spoke to him, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And again he said, "I said, Lord, They know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed in thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death. But the Lord said, depart, I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And so he did depart, hated by his old friends, and hardly understood by his new brethren. The Jerusalem brethren sent him via Caesarea to Tarsus, his hometown, where he remained until Barnabas again strode into his life. Notice, it's Barnabas again. And he came to him in Tarsus and brought him to Antioch in Syria, from which place he launched forth in the service of God. Now, one great commentator on this period in the New Testament calls this part of Saul's life the beginning of a long martyrdom. And I think I can see why he said that. Because all the elements you see happening to Saul of Tarsus here were the things that dogged him for the rest of his life. Certainly it was the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy of the Lord Jesus. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But personally, I prefer to think of this period in Paul's life as the apprenticeship of an apostle. That apprenticeship covers everything right up until the day the Holy Ghost said in Antioch, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I'm not going to deal with that whole period. I want to isolate this period we have looked at from his return from Arabia until he went and stayed in Tarsus. I want us to think of these first steps in the ministry that was soon to shake the world. And the point I want to make tonight is very simple. That Paul, or Saul as he was then, took the steps that were necessary to make him an effective servant of the Savior. He took the steps that were necessary right at the beginning to make him an effective servant of the Savior. He did five things, and I'm going to be very simple in dealing with these things tonight. The first one is very vital. So listen carefully, because it not only touches the preacher, it touches every Christian. First thing he did was he learned to face up to his past. He learned to face up to his past. This period that I have been recounting consisted of a series of returnings. After his time in Arabia, he had to return to Damascus. After a time in Damascus, he had to return to Jerusalem. After a time in Jerusalem, he had to return to Tarsus. It seemed that the Lord was taking him right back to his roots. This was a time of a series of returns. And each place that Saul of Tarsus went to reminded him of his former life, and it reminded him of his former sin. This was especially so as he went into the city of Jerusalem. Try and picture for yourself, if you can, Saul of Tarsus going back to Jerusalem. What would he see? He knew that city well. He had lived in that city probably since he was a teenager, at the latest as a teenager. He knew every alley, every street, every corner. He knew every part of that city. He had traversed every inch of it. Now as he came back to it, my, what reminders there were of things that had been in his life before. There he would see the school of Gamaliel. There he would see the students of the various great teachers. And there he would be reminded of the things that so recently had charmed him and captivated him. The things that had lived and ruled in his heart and in his life. And as he looked at those things, I have no doubt, because as I say, the devil never changes, and the attacks on the people of God never change. And though they are not recorded in every detail for us by the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we must take time to see them there. I have no doubt that when he walked again in the streets of Jerusalem and he saw a young man preparing for glory and for leadership among the Jews, that Satan hissed in his ear, whispered his subtleties in his ear, and said to him, as he had said to the Lord Jesus, "All this would I give you." There was the voice from the past. But as Saul of Tarsus strode into Jerusalem, he could look at those things and say, "They have no attraction for me now. The things that once so captivated my soul, they have no attraction for me now." As he said later, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." It's a wonderful thing when you can look at the things in your past life that used to ensnare you, that held you close and held you in bondage, when you can look at them and say, "Thank God they have no power over me now. Thank God they have no attraction for me now. Thank God I'm totally free from all those things." Grace has wrought a great deliverance. I think of a man who came from a very, very different background from Saul of Tarsus. A man you've heard me mention in this pulpit from time to time. The man who was, for many years, the caretaker in Dr. Paisley's church. He didn't come from the background of great religion and religious observance. He came from a background of great sin and drunkenness and wickedness. When God saved him, that man was one who had given his life to the bars. In fact, he never could pass a bar that was open. If he had a penny left in his pocket, he'd be in. On his way home from work at night, he never made it home until the bar had finally closed. But when Joe got saved, and he was drunk when God met him, Ian Paisley prayed so hard, he prayed him sober. That was his testimony. He says, "That man prayed, and as he prayed for me, it scared me." He was in one room, Dr. Paisley was in another room, praying to God to save the soul of this drunkard. Scared him sober, and that night he came to Christ. For every year afterwards, he walked home, never again, never, never, never again did he go into a bar. Never again did the thing that so thrilled his soul have any charm for him. Never again did the thing that held him in bondage have any power over him. I think of the words of the hymn, "Gone from my heart, the world with all its charms. Now through the blood I'm safe from sin's alarms. Down at the cross my heart is bending low. The precious blood of Jesus makes me white as snow." Saul of Tarsus could look at the things that once held him and say, "Thank God I can face them. They're gone, and gone forever, as far as I'm concerned." But there in Jerusalem, Saul also met things of which he was thoroughly ashamed. Can you imagine his emotion as he walked through the narrow streets of the old city? There were the homes that he had invaded in his crusade against Christ. I think that once again he could hear the cry of the innocent victims, the tormented cries of people whom he had tried to force to repudiate their faith. Then he gazed on the spot where he had stood by, holding the garments of those who murdered Stephen. Stephen wasn't just any martyr. Stephen was one who, when he spoke before his martyrdom, had the face of an angel of God. And yet Saul of Tarsus had helped to murder him. So as he walked past that spot, he was reminded of Stephen's killing. Then he was reminded of his pact with the high priest to go and further this dastardly work in the city of Damascus. Now those were things that he never took lightly for the rest of his life. This man never took those things lightly. He never ceased to regret them. But the point is, he couldn't live in their shadow. He could not allow them to debilitate him and ruin his usefulness to God. In other words, as he looked at those things, and I believe with all my heart that this was a very good reason for the Lord letting him get from Damascus into Jerusalem so early in his ministry, he had to learn to rejoice that God had made his heart anew. He had to learn to rejoice in his full salvation, that those sins, however black and terrible they were under the blood, that he was free of all guilt in the sight of God, that he was now God's freed man to go and serve Christ without guilt. Now this is vital in the life of any Christian, and it's particularly vital in the life of any preacher. Here are three things. Never forget them. We must never trivialize the sins of our past. Then secondly, we must never glory in those sins of our past. I have at times heard people give their testimony, and as they have gone into the things out of which God saved them, we got the impression that they were sort of glorying in how vile they were. Well, why, we mustn't trivialize our sins. We must never glory in those sins. But the third thing is, we must never live under the guilt of those sins. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake. He says in the next chapter, 44 of Isaiah, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression. He says, I will not remember your sin. That's what we as God's people have got to remember. As the devil would seek to resurrect your past, as he would seek to haunt you with what you once were, what you once did, the things that once embroiled you. You may rightly be ashamed of those things as you think back on them, but you are not to live your life in the shame of forgiven sin. You are not to live your life in the shame of what God said He has put under the blood forevermore. I have sometimes, in making this point, especially at prayer meeting, given the illustration from the ministry of the great Irish Presbyterian preacher, William P. Nicholson. Mr. Nicholson was a rough man for a rough time. Ireland was in civil war in the 1920s when God sent him there to preach. And through his preaching, God sent revival. And that revival was, though the historians like to play it down, it was the major element in bringing some sanity to the nation at that time. But that made Nicholson a very, very outspoken and very blunt sort of character. The statements of W.P. Nicholson have passed into folklore in Northern Ireland. He would say anything that would get attention. He came to the town of Ballymoney. The town clerk, who didn't go to church very often, had a completely bald head. I'm not going to make any comparisons with people here tonight. But he had a head that was just like a human billiard ball. He didn't have a hair on it. And he came trouncing into the meeting late. Nicholson didn't like people coming in late. Didn't like them interrupting him. And so as this man flounced his way up to the front in the meeting, Nicholson stopped and he said, "Well, it wasn't combing your hair kept you late anyway." That's the kind of man he was. He was in a prayer meeting one night, and there was a Christian who could give his testimony as to when and how and where he was saved. And he was lamenting before God all the sins that he had done before he was saved. And he was going on and on and on and on about all those sins that had happened before he was saved. Nicholson could stick it no more. He says, "Man, would you for goodness sake shut your mouth? God doesn't even know what you're talking about." A lot of truth in that. He doesn't even know what you're talking about. They're under the blood. We must not live our lives in the shame that the devil imputes to us over sins that God has put beneath the blood of Christ. When he imputes the righteousness of Christ to cover those sins, how dare we believe the devil's lie when he imputes shame to resurrect them? The Apostle Paul covered this in Romans chapter 8. And he said in those great words of verse 33 and 4, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Many translators believe that instead of it being "it is God that justifieth," believe that it should be put as a question to show how ridiculous it is to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Is it God that justifieth who lays now a charge against us? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's learn this. Paul is teaching us, when you're saved, and there's something or somebody resurrects the memory of sins that happened before you were saved, and brings you under bondage and under guilt and under shame, he says, is it God who's doing that? No, sir. He has justified us. Is it Christ who's doing that? No, sir. He died for us. He rose again for us. He ascended into heaven for us. He's interceding for us. Where does it come from then? It's coming from the devil, who is the slanderer and the accuser of the brethren. We must learn to face our past. Christians really are the only people who can justly look at their past. We can look at the pit from which we have been dug. We can look at the rock out of which we have been hewn. We can admit how vile and foolish and filthy and hell-deserving and guilty we were. We don't trivialize it. We don't deny it. We accept it fully. But we can say, Christ died for my sins. Do you remember the lovely story of Martin Luther? When the devil appeared to come to him in his study and keep reminding him of this sin and this sin and this sin and another sin. And Luther said, "Old devil, write them all down and then add a million more. But over the whole lot, write this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin." Man, what a joy that is. That's how to face your past. That's the first thing that this young man had to learn as he came back into his old haunts. God was teaching him how to face his past. You see, if we cannot live in that freedom, we can never witness to it. We can only witness to what we know. And if you and I are to be witnesses to the gospel of liberty, then we must live in that liberty. So the Lord taught Saul to face his past so that he could honestly say, "Those things that once charmed me no more." so that honestly he could say, though I face and acknowledge my sin, I'm not living under the guilt of my sin. I'm rejoicing in the transforming grace of God. And they also taught him that the best way to deal with your past is to use it to help to spread the gospel. You see, this man knew Damascus somewhat. He knew Jerusalem and Tarsus even better. He had lived there. He had sinned there. Those were the very first places where he had to go and start to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an unusual thing. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to the demoniac of Gadara in Mark 5 and 19, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee." Go home to thy friends. There's very good reason for that. You see, our past gives us a peculiar approach to people who are in similar straits. Our past gives us a peculiar approach to people who are in similar straits. God can make use even of the past life that you had before you were a Christian. Many a time you will find that the Lord has allowed you to encounter things even in your unsaved days so that He may in due time make good use of those things in witnessing to other people. We comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God. Here's how to face your past. Realize its power is broken. Realize its guilt is gone. Realize that even however vile it may have been, God in His sovereign grace can use it to fashion you as a peculiar instrument to reach others in that very same position. It's the first thing he had to learn. How to face his past. Second thing he did was not merely learn to face his past, but he made the preaching of Christ the very heart of his ministry, right from the very beginning. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 9 tells us that Saul increased in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Verse 20, he had been preaching Christ as the Son of God. Now here's the fruit of 3 years with the Lord in Arabia. When Saul of Tarsus came back from Arabia, what do you think he was going to preach about? The political situation in Rome? The emperor's latest economic package? What do you think was really going to be burning in his heart? Now, there were many issues in those days. Sometimes we run around in a fog and we think that this age is the only age of great issues. You take the burning issue among so many Christians, and rightly a burning issue, the national scandal of abortion in this country. It is a national scandal for which God will hold this nation responsible. You don't murder and bathe a country in blood without consequence. But that's not new. In those days, abortion was a mighty problem in Rome. Not only abortion, but infanticide was a national scandal. History records how the early Christians would go to the banks of the Tiber and they would fish out of the water the little infants who had been thrown in to die. This was a national scandal. So there were great issues, political, social, economic, all the rest of it. But when Saul of Tarsus came back from Arabia, what was burning in his heart? To preach Christ. These other things could be important, but he realized
There was one thing of supreme importance, and he could only do anything else as he was faithful in this supremely important thing, which was to preach Christ.
This is the greatest fruit of his education and training. And I tell you, if that is true, then it is the greatest condemnation of modern education and training in churches, Bible colleges, and seminaries, that it can turn out people who can write learned papers on just about everything under the sun, but they cannot preach Christ. What does it matter that they know their Greek and their Hebrew and their history and their theology if they can't preach Christ? What does it matter? It doesn't matter a thing. The world can go to hell learning all those things. Those things are of value, mind you, but they are only of value as they are made to serve the central purpose of preaching Jesus Christ. That was the great result of his education in the school of the Lord. That's how he started out, and that's how he continued. Other people got waylaid. At times even, the temptation reached to Peter and even to Barnabas, when they could be waylaid to start tinkering with the message. But Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, set his face as a flint. Nothing is going to change me in this. Nothing is going to divert my course. Nothing is going to dilute my message. Jesus Christ. That's the message. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. The cross of Christ. He said, we preach Christ crucified. Many churches boast of that like a motto or a slogan. But very, very few live up to it. We preach Christ crucified. I'm always thrilled when I read C.H. Spurgeon's great sermon, the first sermon preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Monday, March the 25th, 1861, the city of London. And to the great gathered throng, in the opening paragraphs, the foot of the very first page of the sermon, he said, I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this house shall be frequented with worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. He went on to say that he was a Calvinist after the form of John Calvin, and did not hide the fact that he was a Baptist. And he pointed to the baptistry and said, there is the testimony that I'm not ashamed to be a Baptist. But, he said, if I am asked to say what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. Let us learn to make the preaching of Christ the very heart of our witness. First step, learn to live with your past. The second step, make the preaching of Christ the heart of all your witness. The third step that Saul of Tarsus took was he accepted the cost of discipleship. When I read these portions, I find that Saul of Tarsus was a very optimistic young man. I don't think for a moment that he really expected all the opposition that he received so early on. He felt that since he had been so lately a persecutor himself, that the other persecutors would have given him a hearing. He even argued with the Lord Jesus as to why he shouldn't leave Jerusalem. They surely wouldn't persecute him above all people. But you see, he was not given an easy hearing. In fact, the very opposite was the case. Now, you remember I said that in Damascus, I get the impression the Jews felt they could deal with the other Christians. And that's why they were so antagonized when Saul of Tarsus came along. Let me tell you why I say that. In Damascus, Ananias lived in harmony and in peace with the whole Jewish community. Now, Ananias was a man of God, a good, upright Christian, a servant of such eminence that he was the one who went and laid hands on Saul of Tarsus to recover his sight. Now, Paul tells us in Acts 22:12 that Ananias was a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, that is, in the city of Damascus. For some reason or other, the Jews could get along with Ananias quite well, and I take him to be the leader of the whole group of Christians in that city. They could get along with him quite well. They could accept him. But they couldn't accept Saul of Tarsus. You see, Saul seems to have aroused anger everywhere he went. I believe one reason for that was in his own personality. And I'm not saying that by way of criticism, mind you. You see, he was a powerful advocate for Christ. He was not only a powerful advocate, but he was a passionate advocate. Now, I have to be honest with you. I have a great deal of sympathy for the point of view that Frank McClellan put to me some years ago. He said, you know, this is a very strange job we're in. Church work is very strange. People come back every week to have you and me shout at them. And they even pay for the privilege. The Bible even speaks of the foolishness of preaching. Nowadays, of course, this has actually been said, the kind of preaching that I do here is so very old-fashioned. Well, I take that as a compliment. It wasn't meant as a compliment, but I take it as a compliment anyway. Because nowadays, if you've anything to say of any theological importance, and I do try to keep this pulpit preaching great truth, but nowadays the way is to, well, now, let's stand back. Let's be very quiet about this. Let's be very measured about this. Let's be very dispassionate about it. Why on earth should we be? I don't believe in speech making in the pulpit. I don't believe in preachers putting on an act in the pulpit. But I honestly cannot begin to fathom anybody who says that he has had any sight of the living God, that he's had any dealings with the living Christ, that he's had any burden for the souls of men and women, and he can talk about it as dispassionately, and more so indeed, than somebody giving the weather forecast. Saul of Tarsus could never do that. When he spoke, it was with passion. And as a result, he stirred people up. He wakened them up. He aroused things in them that they hardly knew were there. He made them feel their guilt. He wounded their pride. And so he encountered much wrath. Now, Saul was to have his incomparable triumphs as a gospel preacher, and he was to bring trophies of grace to the feet of Jesus. But first of all, he had to learn to bear the cross and accept the cost of being faithful to the Lord. See, here's a great truth. I don't really have time to follow it through, but listen, anybody who would serve Christ must be willing to remain true to Christ, whatever the cost. And right up front, Saul was having to pay a heavy cost. That was true right in Damascus. It was even worse in Jerusalem. For even there, the Christians suspected him. Now that's a heavy cross to bear. It was natural, of course, and Saul just had to accept it. Took patience on his part. Took a couple of weeks with Peter. It would appear from what Paul says in Galatians 1 that most of the Christians in that region never got to see him or hear him. But they heard the report of his testimony and they glorified God on his behalf. But they were very slow to receive him. And as I say, that was difficult. Now here's an important lesson for you. As you bear the cross, you're doing your best to serve the Lord, and yet people misunderstand you. People misunderstand your motives. They misconstrue your actions. They impute things to you that were never in your mind, even Christians. Sometimes they'll be very slow to accept your genuineness. I served for many years in a country area in Northern Ireland, though I have to say that I never found anything but great friendliness among the people. Yet it was always known that in the rural areas, you took a long time to gain the respect of people. Now, when you had their respect and their support, they would stand with you through thick and thin. But you had to earn it. You couldn't come and say, look, I have had 3 or 4 years of seminary. Now, you just listen to me. That didn't work. Nor should it work. You learn from Saul of Tarsus just to be patient and humble and consistent. And remember that confidence and trust are always earned. They're never commanded. Some young pastors need to learn that. It's in the crucible of testing. It's when critical decisions have to be made. When very fine judgments have to be made. When discernment has to be shown. When a knowledge of the will of God has to be exhibited. It's in those circumstances that the servant of Jesus Christ will begin to earn the trust that belongs to his office. But what a cross it is when you're seeking to serve the Lord. People don't understand. Well, listen, take up your cross and follow Christ. He had to take the step of recognizing the value of fellowship. I will not develop that at any length, except to say this, that so often people feel they come to church and they don't get the fellowship they want. People are maybe not opening up to them as they would have desired. Well, you know, when that happens, the very first person to look at is you. The reason was in Saul of Tarsus. That's why he wasn't being received. His background, his reputation was such that they didn't feel they could. Now he had changed, but they weren't to know that. So we can identify with this man. He wanted fellowship. He wanted to meet with Peter in the Jerusalem church, but he couldn't get a way in. When you're like that, look at yourself and see, what is it about me? What am I doing? What have I done? What is it about me that scares people from too close a contact with me? I always remember Dr. Bob Jr. talking about a certain lady. I don't remember who she was, but in his own inimitable way, he summed her up in a sentence. And he said, well, she's one of those people. If you politely ask her, how are you today? She takes the next half hour to tell you. You get the whole history of every difficult. There are times to do that. There are times not. There are reasons when people are distanced from you. And like Saul, you've got to learn that. You've got to learn to be a Barnabas as well, of course, and step in and pick up the Sauls. I mean, I don't think that all the problem was Saul of Tarsus' fault. I think that the problem was certainly among the Christians as well, and Barnabas proved that. Saul learned a lot from Barnabas. He learned the true meaning of Christian fellowship, and we should too. I could show you, did time permit, that he learned a lot from Peter in that respect, and he learned a lot from the church in general, the value of Christian fellowship. You can't be a loner in the work of God. This is not an individual practice. This is a body practice.
place the value of Christian fellowship, recognize it. Learn, these are my people. This is my spiritual home and harbor. This is where I belong. That idea is absolutely crucial if you're ever going to serve the Lord. The final step he took was to adopt a bold and fearless witness. Started in Damascus, continued in Jerusalem. Do you notice who he went to in Jerusalem? Started witnessing to whom? Started disputing with whom? The Grecians. The Grecians. Those are the Greek-speaking Jews. You know, they were the very people with whom he had connived to put Stephen to death. It would appear, perhaps, that following the death of Stephen, the rest of the Christians had gone light in confronting the Grecians. But as soon as Saul of Tarsus came back to Jerusalem, he went straight to the Grecians and he started boldly witnessing to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a beautiful thing here. He had helped to put Stephen to death, and now that God is sending him into the ministry, he is taking up the torch that Stephen dropped, and he's taking up the work exactly where Stephen left off. I told you many weeks ago that I believed Stephen was the forerunner of Paul, that he saw the gospel more clearly, more fully than any of the rest of the early people until the apostle Paul. That was Paul's great desire, to be bold as a witness. Started off that way, and he continued that way. To the end of his days, that's the way he was. Even when he was in prison, he said, pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly. He became a bold witness for Jesus Christ. Now, this is how you start out. These are the formative steps. This is the apprenticeship stage. These are the steps to take. If you ever wish to do anything for God, doesn't matter in what capacity, these are the steps that you must take. You must learn to face your past. You must learn to face your past. That's where you've got to start. You must proceed to bear the cross, to be willing to pay the price, to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be willing to make Christ the whole sum and substance of your life and witness. You must put yourself in the heart of Christian fellowship. And you must be willing boldly, fearlessly, to take your stand for Him. Those are the first steps. I want to tell you, if you're willing to take those steps, whatever the cost, you may never be a Saul and a Paul, but you'll be the man or the woman God wants you to be in the place He wants you to be it. May the Lord give us grace to be these things and to do these things for Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Paul's God and Savior is ours. We thank Thee that the same gospel and the same opportunity and the same responsibility devolves upon us. We thank Thee, our Father, this evening, that Thou hast saved many of us here. Thou hast given us grace to come into Christ. We do bless Thee that Thou hast dealt with our past. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast given us Christ to preach to a dying world. Lord, give us grace to make Him the very heart of our lives, the central person and message of our entire witness. Give us grace to be willing to pay the price and bear the cross of discipleship. Lord, we pray, teach us the value of the fellowship of Thy church. May we never despise it.
May we recognize that it is the body of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us boldness in our witness for Christ. How can anyone who has ever seen the face of the Savior as Saul of Tarsus did ever fear the face of man? Lord, we pray, show us Christ, that we may never fear man again. Hear our prayer. Help us, indeed, as Christians, to take these formative steps. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt thereby prepare us to be true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.